Bibles, please turn to the prophet Jeremiah and chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And we are going to read verses 23 to 40, but our focus will be on four verses, verses 31 to 34. And you may be familiar with those verbatim, probably from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, which Karen read earlier. But this is part of, and I'm picking up where I left off, and it's been 2.5 months at least, our study in biblical worldview, building a biblical worldview. And what's a worldview? Well, it's defined in various ways, but a worldview could be considered the network of assumptions or presuppositions through which we view and interpret everything in life. In other words, a worldview is our understanding of reality and where we start from as we interpret everything else. And so it's very perspective, because that's the only true and right perspective. So we want to build Scripture. We started with the creation account, and we worked through the promise of a Redeemer. We saw the fall into sin and the promise of a Redeemer. We've seen by faith, we've seen that God is a God of holiness and judges the world, and points to the ultimate plan of God, which is to sum up all things in His Son. And so that is key to a biblical worldview. So this is part of our growing understanding of what that means to see the world from God's perspective. So follow along with me if you would. And I think I'm going to do something we only do once in a while, but it's good to do it from time to time just to remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you to stand if you would, and we're going to read Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 23 and going up to verse 40. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. That's a comment by Jeremiah the prophet. And then he continues with the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and then shall return to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Amen. Please be seated. Now Jeremiah is speaking of the coming exile, which he has spoken of many times, warning Israel and calling them to repent, but also giving them a word of hope that they will be brought back from exile, and that God will make a new covenant after they've been brought back to their land. Now, we know that didn't happen right away. They went into exile beginning in about 605 and through three waves that ended, I think, in the destruction of the temple in 586 or 587. And they didn't come back. They began coming back about 538, 535, about 70 years after the first wave. But it wasn't till 500 years after that, when the Lord Jesus was born and lived and grew up and became a man and then died for our sins, that he established the new covenant. And you remember the night of the Passover, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so that is what this is pointing to. And this is the promise that is cited in the New Testament. So as we look at these four verses, let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Help us to build a biblical worldview upon his word, that we might know him and live in his presence with joy. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of history, the God who was there at the beginning, the God who will be there at the end, the God who is present throughout, who ordains and controls and brings his purposes to pass without fail. And we thank you that your Son is the focus of your purposes in calling a people to yourself to be a gift to him. We are involved. And we thank you for this great plan and your great decree. And we pray, Father, as we study your word today, you would help us to understand it. Help us to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of you through our Savior. And through the knowledge that we have been incorporated into this unbreakable covenant, that our sins are forgiven, and that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, who writes your law, your will, your instruction on our hearts, that we might know you and serve you. So bless us this morning and glorify your Son in our midst. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking in particular at verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read those again. The prophet writes, the words of the Lord, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It is clear from the entire New Testament that the Lord Jesus' purposes and of God's revelation. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in him. Our Lord himself declared in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." Father's will that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And our Lord himself stated, no one comes to the Father except through me. In John 17:3, he also revealed that eternal life consists of knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent. And as a result of these texts and many others like them, we must understand that the central purpose of God is to exalt his Son. And the central purpose of every human being ought to be to know God by knowing and honoring his Son. All of human history and the purpose of every human life is centered, or ought to be, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who miss him miss the point of life itself. We learn much about the Lord Jesus and his supreme excellence in many books of the Bible, but particularly in the book of Hebrews, which focuses on the superiority of Christ to all others, to angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to everyone and everything. For example, Hebrews chapter 8, which was read earlier, teaches us that we who are believers in Jesus are bound to a great high priest who is superior to every other priest, every priest in Israel, every priest in any other religion. And this priest brings us into the presence of God by means of an unbreakable covenant, a covenant that he mediates between our Creator and us. Hebrews 2 and other texts teach us that the Lord Jesus has been declared by God to be that high priest, specifically a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who has no beginning or end. In Hebrews 8:1, the author tells us that the main point in what he has written to those Jewish Christians, and by extension God's word to all of us, is that we have such a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Moreover, our high priest brings us into the very presence of God because he serves in a better sanctuary than any other earthly priest. Our Lord Jesus right now is ministering as our high priest in the very presence of God. And on top of this great truth is the reality that we who are united to Christ by faith are said to be seated with him in the heavenly places, in Ephesians 2:6. In other words, we need to grasp this as we go through the mundane realities of life. We need to grasp that right now there is a man in glory who is our high priest, who serves in the very presence of God and who represents us there. And that means we have real access to the throne room. And we learn that that throne is a throne of grace that we are welcome to approach boldly. Moreover, one of the great emphases of the book of Hebrews is not only that our high priest is superior to all other priests, but that he is superior because he mediates a better covenant than any other priest. Hebrews 8:6 cites Jeremiah 31, the passage that we're looking at. But we need to ask some questions. Why is the covenant mediated by the Lord Jesus better than all other covenants? Why was a new covenant even needed? And what does that have to do with us? Well, the answer to these questions is an important building block in our quest to build a biblical worldview. We need to understand the nature of God. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and he only relates to people through covenants that he has established. Of course, we need to stop here and ask the obvious question. What is a covenant? What does it mean? If we would understand how God relates to people, and he has related to people through covenants down through the centuries, what does that mean to you and me today that he relates to us through a covenant? Well, Tom Schreiner writes, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. A modern example of a covenant is a marriage covenant. It's unlike a contract because the promises made in a covenant are made in a relational context, one that both parties choose to enter into. In fact, that's why parents don't make a covenant with their children, because the children don't choose to enter into that. It happens to them. Moreover, Schreiner would add, a covenant relationship includes binding promises and obligations. And in Scripture, we see also that there are different kinds of covenants. We can think about that. It's pretty logical. Some are made between equals. We have examples in Scripture. David and Jonathan made a covenant with one another. We've got Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech, I believe it was. But we've also got covenants where a higher authority makes a covenant with those of lesser authority. And the obvious scriptural example, apart from God and us, is a king and his subjects, or perhaps the king and the subjects of a conquered nation. But what is important for you and me this morning as we get into this study is to know that if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus, we have been incorporated into a covenant with God, and it is called the New Covenant in the New Testament Scriptures, and it was promised centuries in advance in the Old Testament Scriptures. As we seek to understand better the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be related to Him as His people this morning, we will attempt to explore this topic by looking at this prophetic word of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, where he foretells the coming of this new covenant some 6 centuries before Jesus was born. A covenant which is central and essential to our relationship with God. If you think being a Christian is just a matter of you and your Bible and Jesus, you're missing something. First of all, it's a community of people. And secondly, it's a community in covenant with God, a covenant that He initiated. And we need to understand the meaning of that and the essence of that and the characteristics of that if we would understand how we are to relate to God. So this covenant is essential to our relationship with Him, and that relationship and the covenant that makes that relationship possible is foundational to this biblical worldview that we need to help us understand reality, and we need to help us live lives that please God and help us to flourish in this world. If you're not flourishing, if you're not rejoicing in spite of your circumstances, if you don't have a deep peace and a sense of purpose and you know where you're going, it may be because you haven't grasped as deeply as you could and should this idea of being in covenant with God. So as we study it and study this passage, our text will teach us this truth, which kind of sums up what I want to say today. So if you only take one thing home, take this. The new covenant binds us to God as His people in an absolutely unbreakable way, because God's promise to change our hearts, because of God's promise to change our hearts through the work of His Son. It's an unbreakable covenant. As we explore this covenant, which demonstrates the superiority of Christ, our high priest, and which explains the nature of us as God's people, we are entering into the very heart of the gospel. And of course, that is incredibly relevant to each of us, because understanding the gospel, understanding how we are saved, how we relate to God, is essential to seeing the world from God's perspective. In other words, seeing it with a biblical worldview, thinking God's thoughts after Him, and as a result, living lives that flourish in the joy of knowing God. Is there anybody here that has more joy than they can handle? Anybody here that doesn't want more joy? Anybody here that doesn't want more peace or sense of purpose? This is what God wants us to have. We need to understand how to relate to Him, or maybe more importantly, how He relates to us. The new covenant binds us to God as His people in an absolutely unbreakable way, because of God's promise to change our hearts through the work of his Son. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. There's an outline on the table at the back. I don't know if you got one when you came in. If you want to jump up and grab one, you can. That will help you to follow the flow of thought this morning. But it's not essential. First truth, I just want to touch on briefly, is that the new covenant was promised during the era of the old. We read in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." God himself declares that the way he related to Israel and Judah when they became a nation at Mount Sinai and he established the covenant with them, summed up in the Ten Commandments, he declares that the first covenant was not faultless. Now, it's not the problem of the covenant, it's the problem of the people. Hebrews 8:8, looking back to the Old Testament era, makes that clear, that the fault wasn't the covenant. God made the covenant. The fault was with the people, and the covenant did not have the power to ensure that the people would fulfill their part of the covenant. And so God finds fault with them because of their disobedience. Don't let anybody ever tell you, well, salvation is by faith alone, therefore obedience doesn't matter. We're not saved because of our obedience. But if there's no obedience, then your faith is not real. I've said this about 150 times. The Reformers said we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It produces a changed life. We don't try to live a changed life in order to get God to forgive us. We live a changed life because God loves us and has forgiven us. But if we think we can just live any way we want, we haven't really repented, and we haven't really trusted in Christ. And so Israel lived largely in disobedience, and God finds fault with them. And as a result, he makes this promise through Jeremiah in our passage, cited again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. And if we could just put ourselves in the place of Jeremiah's hearers, we would understand how astonishing this promise is. And what we need to understand is that in the grace and mercy of God, he extends it beyond the people of Israel. Now, maybe you're Jewish. I don't know. Maybe this is already applied to you. But for most of us, we're not Jewish. But it applies to us as well. Because God in his mercy and grace has extended this covenant promise to all peoples who repent and trust in Christ. So we could just put ourselves in the place of the first hearers of this, we might understand how astonishing it is. The eternal God, whose covenant they broke, is planning to make a new covenant with those recalcitrant people, who, by the way, are just like us, and he's giving them a second chance. It's pure grace. And the grumbling, and the idolatry, and the disobedience. And they've seen God wipe out Egypt with 10 plagues. They've seen him do all kinds of things in the desert. And you go, what is with these people? Like, why are they so discontent and disbelieving and so disobedient? And then I stop and I think, wait a sec, I'm not any different. Not by nature. And so we see ourselves there as well, but we also see the God of second chances. The God who plans all things and whose eternal plan included this new covenant that is far superior. So secondly, as we look at verse 32, we read, "It is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. The new covenant will not be like the old, which did." The new covenant that Jesus refers to, that Jeremiah prophesies, will be different from the first one. Before he explains the difference between the old and the new and the words that he spoke through Jeremiah, God explains why he's going to establish a new covenant. The first covenant was made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. But Israel did not continue in that covenant. They failed to keep the terms. They rebelled. They defaulted. So remember, a covenant is an Israel defaulted. And as a result, God turned away from them. The majority of them died in the wilderness. He disregarded them. He let them go their own rebellious way. It's a pattern we see throughout history. It's why the flood came in Noah's day. And in verse 32, God likens this first covenant to a marriage covenant and points out that Israel had broken the covenant even though God was their husband. In essence, the Lord charges Israel with unfaithfulness, with adultery. And of course, that was the sad, repetitive history of Israel's relationship with God, who redeemed them of the nations around them. They abandoned the one of all of us. In effect, they committed the same rebellion as all of the nations of the human race, namely the sinful idolatry that rejects the Creator and worships the creation. Now you might say, well, I'm not an idolater by nature. I've never bowed down to some kind of statue or something. But we discover this with our children at a very young age. We all feel we're the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. And of course, who's my God when I'm the boss of me? I am. And so that's idolatry. Worship myself. And in essence, all idolatry ultimately deifies human beings. But we substitute anything we can for God so that we can hide from our own conscience the reality that we are rejecting our Creator. Paul, the Apostle, writes in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So that's the story of the human race. That's the story of that natural rebellion that takes root in every heart. And it's the story of every one of us by nature. I hope and pray it's not still your story today. But thankfully, as we look at the story of the human race seen there, it's not the end of the story. As far back as the Garden of Eden, God had promised a Redeemer. And we saw this at the beginning of our series on building a biblical worldview. It all ties together. God is about something throughout history. So He promised a Redeemer way back in Genesis 3:15, one who would bring God's people back to Him, one who would crush the serpent's head. But God always works by means of a covenant. There's a series of covenants in Scripture, but they all are summed up and culminated in the new covenant. But because He works by means of covenants, our series on building a biblical worldview requires that we follow the unfolding plan of God to redeem His people through the promised deliverer, a plan that is expressed by the progressive covenants that God would make with Israel. We think of the covenant with Abraham. We think of the covenant at Mount Sinai. We think of the covenant with David, that always one of his descendants would be seated upon God's throne. And of course, that's fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, who is seated right now on God's throne. And so all these covenants culminate ultimately in the new covenant, the ultimate covenant, the covenant established in and by the blood, by the death of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this covenant that He reveals in advance here in Jeremiah 31. Thus, this Redeemer and His work would take place by means of a new covenant, a better covenant than the one established at Sinai. We read in Hebrews that covenant at Sinai is obsolete and ready to disappear. You may have noticed that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. No priestly sacrifices for 2,000 years. The covenant is gone. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures are still God's Word to us. And we learn much about the character of God and how to live lives pleasing to Him from the Ten Commandments. But we are not under the Ten Commandments as a covenant. We are under the covenant of Christ. So let's think about that as we look at verses 33 and 34. The new covenant will accomplish God's purpose of bringing his covenant people into personal relationship. Okay, is that working? All right. Don't want you to fall asleep, so I've got to make sure you can hear everything I'm saying. All right. So we are looking at the third point in our message, and we're looking at verses 33 and 34, where God says he will be our God, and we will not teach one another to know the Lord, because we will know him from the least to the greatest. So the goal of this covenant, again, is to establish the relationship between God and his people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we get too familiar with these things, and they don't grip us the way they ought to. Have you ever thought about and marveled at the fact that God wants to be your God? That he wants you to be his? Wants you to be part of his people, but he knows you individually by name. The shepherd calls out his sheep. He knows them by name. Have you ever been gripped by that? When you think about the billions of people on earth today, the billions that have lived throughout history, and yet if you are here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God chose you from before the foundation of the world to be his child and brought you into that relationship. And he knows you by name. And I heard something a while ago that really I thought was quite profound. When a believer dies, we grieve, and we should because we miss them. But we need to understand that every time a believer dies, the Father is answering the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Father, I desire that they be with me where I am to see my glory. Do you know that's true? Are you gripped by that? We grieve from our perspective for ourselves. But if that person is a believer, we shouldn't be grieving as though they've lost something. We should be rejoicing that the Lord Jesus' prayer is being answered and they are now with him. But that's because we are part of this new covenant. And if we're not blown away by the reality that God chose us to be part of his covenant people, it means we haven't really understood to the degree we ought to the majestic holiness of God and the profound wickedness of our own sin. And yet he wants us to be his people and has done everything needed to make that happen. Moreover, the goal of the new covenant is the same for every single one of God's people. All of them, meaning all of us, will be brought into a personal relationship with him, a relationship of knowing him as God and as friend, as father, as provider, as protector. Jesus as our older brother, our captain, our king, our friend, God is our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit as our ever-present comforter and advocate, and that is true of all of us from the least to the greatest. And it is just here that we see the great difference between the relationship God established with the nation of Israel and those individuals who are His true people. Romans chapter 9, verses 6-8 is very important here. Paul the Apostle writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," and that is in light of the question of, well, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why are so few Jewish people believing in Him? Paul writes, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but," and he quotes, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named," end quote. This means, Paul writes, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So not all physical descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, not all Israelites, not all Jewish people are part of the covenant promise. It's a promise made to individuals. And so this great covenantal purpose of people being in relationship with God can also be regarded as a covenantal promise because God has declared that this covenant will be fulfilled. And so there are individual Israelites who are part of the covenant. The whole nation was the nation of God. It was the people of God in the sense of representing God in this world. But the bodies of most of them fell in the wilderness. And Caleb and Joshua entered in. And we know some are righteous by faith, and others don't know the Lord. So what does this fulfillment look like? Jeremiah writes, quoting God, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Under the old covenant, the people of Israel as a nation were set apart for God's service. But as individuals, not all were in personal relationship with Him. As we've just seen in Romans 9, it is the children of promise who are the true people of God. In other words, those who've been chosen by God and whose election is revealed by their personal repentance from their sin and their personal faith in the God of mercy. Like Abraham, when they trusted God, He counted it to them as righteousness. We see in Genesis 15. But many under the old covenant had no real personal knowledge of God. Their hearts were hard. They failed to love Him. That is why we're told that many died in the wilderness and failed to enter the promised land. Only those who were circumcised in heart, which points to repentance, points to real faith, only those people revealed the spiritual life in their heart because of their repentance and faith. Only those people were genuinely the people of God in a saving sense. They alone knew the Lord. Hence the exhortation among the Old Testament people of God to know the Lord, because many didn't. But the new covenant people of God are of a different nature. All of them truly know the Lord. From the least of them, this is why I'm a Baptist. You're going, what? What's the connection? Well, it's not only Baptists, but Baptists believe in what's called believers' church theology, regenerate church membership. Only truly born-again Christians can be members of the church, because all who are in the new covenant know the Lord. We don't practice infant baptism, because baptism is an outward symbol of the inner reality of circumcision, of regeneration. And so only true believers who truly know God are truly His people and have the right to be members of His church, which is the body of Christ. And so we interview people for church membership. We do our best to make sure that they've come to know Christ. Now, obviously we can't see hearts, and occasionally there are people who think they're believers and who aren't, and we should always be examining ourselves. But we don't deliberately incorporate people into membership who don't know the Lord, which is what happens if you believe in infant baptism and practice it in your church. Now, we recognize our fellow Christians, Presbyterian brothers. Many of my favorite theologians are Presbyterian and Reformed. But I'm a Baptist because I believe that the new covenant indicates that all the people of God truly know Him. And so we celebrate that as we practice regenerate church membership. So how and why is this the case that we come to know the Lord by means of this covenant? Well, it brings us to our fourth principle. The new covenant will change God's people from the inside out, so that they delight to glorify Him by doing His will. They delight to glorify Him by doing His will. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Unlike the first covenant, which had just requirements, the promise of life for those who obeyed and the curse of death for those who didn't, but no enabling power to bring about the obedience required, the second covenant, the new covenant, is different. It contains a promise of God's gracious enabling work in the hearts of those whom He takes to be His covenant people. So again, how do we know that we're part of the covenant people of God? He's doing a work in our hearts. And there are some signs and evidences of that that we'll think about. We read here that He will write His law into their minds and on their hearts. In other words, He will give us a new heart and minds that accept and own and delight in His law and His will and His sovereign right to rule. And what this refers to in Old Testament language is the New Testament principle of the new birth, of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, being born again from above, whereby God imparts spiritual life and calls forth faith and imparts His own divine nature and enables repentance and belief in His Son. So the question is not whether you proclaim yourself a Christian. It's not whether you go to church regularly. It's whether God has changed your heart and whether there's evidences of that change. New appetites, new desires, new delights. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing when He exhorted Nicodemus in John 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." And then He said, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, being born of water may refer to repentance. But being born of the Spirit refers to that work of the Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ, to give us a new living nature, a nature that is in harmony and in tune with God. Jesus said, unless one is born again of the born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it. You can't enter it. And then He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Or to put it in Old Testament language, in Ezekiel, we read in Ezekiel 11, God says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Again, we are not saved as a result of being obedient to God, but the evidence that we are saved by faith alone is that our hearts delight to obey God and our lives begin to change. We won't be perfect, but there will be a new direction. And so if you and I are genuine believers in Jesus this morning, then we are members of this new covenant and we are truly the people of God. But if we are genuine believers in Christ, it is also true that God has graciously imparted new spiritual life to us. And He's written His law into our minds and in our hearts so that we now delight to do His will. It's not something from the outside that we have to grudgingly submit to. It's now part of us, something we delight in. It's the heartfelt desire of every genuine born-again child of God to glorify God by doing His will. And if that is not at the heart of your being, and we're all at different places in growing in our understanding, in our practice, but if that's not at the heart of your being, if that's not your heartbeat to know God and to please Him, then you really don't have any right to think you've entered the kingdom of God. Now, I can't see your heart and you can't see mine. Only God can see our hearts. And we deceive ourselves sometimes about our own hearts. But we can look for the evidence. What do you delight in? Jesus said, if you are truly my disciples, you will do all kinds of good works so that I will forgive you. No, that's not what he said. If you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But you abide in his word because you love the author. And you want to know him better. Now again, I want to underline that this change in heart results in growing obedience. But I didn't say your obedience is perfect. It won't be in this life. The born-again child of God has a new nature and a new heart. But we still have to fight against the desires of the flesh until that day when we see the Lord Jesus and he conforms us completely to his image. But that is our destiny. That is our destiny. And it is certain. If you're a child of God today, one day you will be like Jesus. Completely. So the battle isn't over when we're born again. In fact, it's only just beginning, and it's the hardest battle we'll ever be in. But the final victory is certain, sure, because God's new covenant guarantees that his people will continue to walk in his ways from their hearts and continue to trust in his Son for their justification and continue to be transformed into his image by his Spirit until the day we see Jesus face to face. So if the reality's there in the heart, the outworking will happen. And if there's no desire to grow and live in obedience, then you have to question what's happened here. So that brings us to our fifth principle. How can we be sure? So we read in verse 34 at the end of the verse, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Now there's a word there that I read fairly quickly. I don't know if you noticed it. It's the very first word. For. It's very important. So our fifth principle is this. The new covenant brings eternal forgiveness and reconciliation with God to his people, which guarantees that they will all know him personally. It brings eternal forgiveness and reconciliation with God to his people. And that guarantees that they will know him personally. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The first covenant had the same basic purpose, that as of establishing God as the God of his people and making them his treasured possession. However, the Sinai covenant had no provision in itself for mercy and forgiveness, nor to change hearts. Relationship with God, justification by faith, has always been the case. We know Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's long before the law was ever given to Moses, centuries before. The law was added, according to Galatians 3, because of Abraham's descendants who sinned. So the law was added because of sin. But we're saved by faith. The law is just to show us what sin is. And apart from faith in the mercy of God, which results in justification, being declared right in God's sight, the law merely says, do this and live. Fail to do this and suffer the consequences. And that's fair. That's just. But it just condemns us because we all fail. But the new covenant, which Christ mediates between God and his people, provides mercy and forgiveness through the sacrifice offered by this high priest, the sacrifice of himself. So again, we sit here today, while I'm standing. You guys have to sit in those hard pews. I prefer to stand myself. But while we're here today, the question is, have we repented? Have we put our trust in Jesus alone? Because if we have, then any, and I want you to get this, I want you to be sure of this, if you've trusted in Christ alone, if you've repented, you've turned away from your sin in principle from your heart, you've said, I'm responsible for those sins, I agree with God, I take His part against myself, I condemn my own sin, and I desire to live for God's glory, and I put my trust in Christ as my only hope of forgiveness and the power to live for God. If you've done that, if Jesus is your only hope, if you're like the tax collector in the temple who was so ashamed he couldn't look up, but he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you've done that today, then understand this. Any and all and every sin you've committed against God's law is forgiven forever. Forever. And you are reconciled to your God. He looks upon you with favor. He delights in you. But just stop and ponder that. That ought to shake your world. That ought to give you peace and joy that will enable you to face anything, even death. But how do we know that the new covenant will not have the same result as the old one? Namely, that we will not continue in it, but that we would turn away in disobedience and forfeit the covenant blessings. Notice the clear promise in verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But note also, and especially, that it begins with this word, for. Small word. But this word gives a reason or a ground for what came before. God has just promised that He will be our God and we will be His people. He will regenerate us, giving us new hearts, new natures upon which He will write His law, making us into people who want from our hearts to know Him and please Him. But this word for explains how this comes about, what guarantees the success and certainty of that promise. Namely, that He will forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more. What is it that separates us from God? It's our sin. But He's forgiven it. There is nothing that separates us from God. One scholar puts it like this: precisely here lies the newness of the new covenant. When Yahweh will forgive the sins of His people, which keep them from knowing Him. That is, lasting forgiveness from God is not the mark of the new covenant, but its enabler. It is what makes the new covenant certain, so that all people may know Yahweh as the old covenant intended, but sin prevented it from doing. Sin separates people from God, but God has forgiven the sins of everyone who's in the new covenant, which means everyone who trusts in Jesus. Because God has forgiven the sin of every believer who repents and rests on Christ, there's nothing that can come between Him and His God to turn away from us or reject us or to fail to bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom. It is His good pleasure and delight to adopt us as sons and daughters and to bring us into His presence forever. This is what the new covenant accomplishes and guarantees. If Jesus is your only hope, then God is your loving Father, your loving Heavenly Father over all, and neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So finally, we conclude with our final principle, which I'm going to go to the New Testament because that's what God does. He gives us the New Testament exposition of this promise in Jeremiah found in Hebrews 8. And in Hebrews 8:13, we read, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so our sixth and final principle is this: we must resist the temptation to turn back to any form of old covenant works righteousness in order to please God, in order to earn his favor, by living in light of our hope in the new covenant which God has made with us through a great high priest. We live in obedience because we love God and we want to please him, but not in order to earn his favor or his forgiveness. The fact that God promised a new covenant means that the old one is becoming obsolete and will vanish away. It's gone. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood obliterated. There's one high priest, and his body is the temple, both literally his physical body and his church. We are now the temple. The temple is the place where God meets human beings. The old covenant is gone. We still see it as scripture. We still understand that it reveals the character of God. We still understand it reveals what it means to live a righteous life. But we're not under that covenant as though we have to keep it in order to be accepted by God. Now we seek to live it out because we are accepted by God. It's amazing how much difference a couple little words make. That means that there's one thing we must do, and that is to be sure we don't give in to the temptation which plagues us all, to turn back to a kind of a performance righteousness, to turn back to the things that cannot save, to feel like God won't hear me or answer my prayers, he may not forgive me, he doesn't love me because I am such a disobedient person. Well, we will be disobedient in some degree for the rest of our lives, but the heart that desires to obey and trusts Christ will continually grow in obedience. But we're not saved by that. We're saved because he's made us his own. He's forgiven our sins. He will remember them no more. There's nothing in us that can separate us from him. Our only hope is in Jesus. And it is a great hope, a certain hope. John Newton, we all love John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. He once declared the certainty of his hope like this: John Newton is a great sinner. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That's all we need to know, isn't it? Christ is our great high priest. He's the mediator of this marvelous new covenant which was sealed by his blood. And our part is to keep trusting him and to keep fighting the temptation to trust in our works in any way. We seek to live for his glory by obeying his will. The verse in Scripture that Jesus spoke that I find helps me all the time. He said to his disciples when they said, "Lord, increase our faith," and they wanted to work and do great things, including forgiving those that sinned against them 77 times. Jesus said, "Remember this, you're unprofitable servants." In other words, my blessing on you doesn't depend on you being profitable. It depends on me being gracious. And I've already forgiven your sins, and I will be gracious to you till I bring you home to glory. So we need to remember that. We seek to live for his glory by obeying his will. We obey his will because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us, and we know he loved us and loves us because he died for our sins and rose from the dead to make us his own forever. Charles Spurgeon said, "The best way to make a man keep the law is to make him love the lawgiver." Do you love Jesus? Do you want to do his will? Are you trying to do his will to get him to love you, or are you trying to do his will because he loves you? The purpose of this new covenant is to bring us into relationship with God. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," declares the Lord. That's the purpose. The power of the new covenant is the certainty that he will not turn away from us because he has already forgiven our sins. And as a result, we will not turn away from him because our great high priest continues his work of transforming his hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit who has caused us to be born again, has written his law in our hearts. So the hope and guarantee of the new covenant is the reality that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That is for us. So I want to know, I want you to ask yourselves, really, do these things, does this desire to love him and know him and do his will because we're already forgiven and we're loved by him, does that describe you today? The question is not for each of us, do you appear to be a Christian to other people? The question is, do you know and delight in God through Jesus Christ? The question is whether you've experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to change you into a new creature who has new appetites and new desires. Even though you don't live them out perfectly, you can honestly say, I hate my sin and I want to be like Jesus. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want to glorify him. And so I pray as we conclude that each of us will take to heart the words spoken by God himself in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. May it be so true of each of us that we would also delight in these things because we delight in the Lord himself, knowing that he delights in us. Is that your hope today? It can be if it's not. Fly to Christ. Cast yourself on his mercy like the tax collector in the temple. Call out to him, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because he says in his word, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause in your presence today, thankful for the Lord Jesus and thankful for the new covenant that he inaugurated. A covenant that is unbreakable because sealed by his blood. A covenant that guarantees that we will be brought safely to your heavenly kingdom. Because you've forgiven our sins, you will remember our iniquity no more. Nothing remains to separate us from you. You've written your law in our hearts so that we delight to do your will and delight in you. So Lord, you who've begun a good work in each of us, bring it to completion. The day your Son returns. We ask these things in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.